If you would, excuse me, pardon me. If you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke 1, we're going to begin reading in verse 46. And we'll read down through verse 55. And just to set the stage for this, Mary had already heard the announcement from the angel that she was going to have a son, even though she was still a virgin. And that came to pass, and she had gone to visit her relative Elizabeth. And when she walks into Elizabeth's house, the baby in Elizabeth's womb, who was to be John the Baptist, leaped with joy. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, it says, and she proclaimed that Mary was blessed among women. The child within her womb was blessed. And Mary, after that, breaks out into a song, which is here in our text, beginning in verse 46. So hear this word of the Lord. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be faithful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Lord, we pray that you would use that word now for your divine purposes. Lord, help us to set aside for a while the distractions and concerns of the world and to focus on your word and to hear your truth. Lord, use that truth within our hearts. Place it deep within us, Lord, that we might be able to more effectively share the gospel, to live as becomes your followers, Lord, to show forth mercy to those in need around us, and Lord, to indeed bring glory and honor to you. Help us through your word, Lord, to understand what you would require of us as your people. Lord, how we can glean from your servant, Mary, how we should be servants of you, the Most High God. Lord, we desire to hear your voice, and our prayer today is that we might hear your voice, and your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. My mother, as a child, lived up near Elkmont, Alabama, if you know where that is. They lived in a three-room house with a dirt floor, no electricity and no plumbing. And she said the only thing they got for Christmas was some dried up grapes from the grapevine outside that were left over from summer. And she said every Christmas the kids would hang up one of her father's old socks. And she said every Christmas it had the same thing, some dried up grapes. You know, we believe that happiness and Christmas should go together. But oftentimes Christmas is a sad time. And the sadness is often exacerbated when we think about lost loved ones or when our financial circumstances are pretty desperate, or when we are separated from family and loved ones. But Mary's story shows us how happiness and Christmas do indeed go together. But Mary's happiness was not in herself or her circumstances, which were worse than those in which my mother lived. Mary's happiness was not in her circumstances, but in God Himself. Mary's source of happiness was not in things. It wasn't in herself. It was in God alone. And God offers this to all. And this morning we want to contrast Mary's view of happiness with the ways the world in which we live seeks to find happiness. This song of Mary's is called the Magnificat. That comes from the first word in the Latin translation of the text. And if you have a King James Version or a New King James Version, you will see it reads that my soul magnifies the Lord. So you see the connection with the Latin translation and the anglicized version, my soul magnifies the Lord. So you see how the title of this song is derived. And this is one of the earliest Christian hymns, and it's still sung in some churches all over the world today. This hymn of praise has a special affinity with the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10 and following, which we read earlier. I hope you heard some of the same phrases, some of the same sentiments expressed by Hannah and by Mary. And in addition, we can say almost all of the ideas expressed in Mary's song are drawn right from the Old Testament. This shows us one thing. Mary's mind was conversant with and full of the spiritual message of God's Word. The Word that she had in that time was only what we call the Old Testament. But those thoughts and those words just came flowing out of her because they were in her heart. She had hidden God's Word in her heart. Now, some folks divide this song into four stanzas, and some say there are three sections to the song. I think it divides pretty easily into two sections. First, in verses 46 to 49 there, we see Mary's joyous gratitude for this personal blessing that God has bestowed upon her. And the second section, verses 50 to 55, describes God's victory in terms of a national deliverance. It actually breaks down into God's graciousness to all who reverence Him and His special grace toward His people. So let's look first at Mary's gratitude. Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord. My soul, that is all my faculties, my spirit itself rejoices. All my faculties by which I can perceive God are rejoicing. The fact that Mary acknowledges God as her Savior here shows one thing. Shows she knew she was a sinner. Contrary to what some say, the focus of this section is not on Mary's blessedness. It's on God's majesty and God's grace and His power. Therefore, Mary says the goal of her spirit, the goal of all her faculties, is to magnify the Lord. You know what it means to magnify something, right? To make it bigger. When you can't read as you get older, you get glasses that magnify things, or you have a little magnifying glass or something that you use that makes things bigger. So when we magnify someone else, we make them bigger and downplay or humble ourselves. To magnify, to give glory to another, is the opposite of arrogance. Hannah addressed that in her song. Arrogance is to puff yourself up, to raise yourself up above others. But magnifying others, especially magnifying the Lord, puts us in our right place. But this is just the opposite of what the world tells us to do. The world tells us to be number one. The world tells us that exalting ourselves and that good self-esteem will give us joy and happiness. And the world says that happiness comes from this good self-image. You hear that a lot. It's a lot of the pop psychology. You have to have a good self-image, being happy with yourself, exalting yourself, in other words, believing in yourself. That's kind of the subtle theme that you see in all these children's movies. Believing in yourself. Count on yourself. We should be believing in God. We should be counting on God. The Bible says that this kind of idolatry, and that's what excessive self-esteem is just idolatry, it's self-worship. That does provide some short-term benefits, you know. But the Bible says those who worship idols become just like them. They can't see, they can't hear, they can't speak, they have no affections, they're unmoving, they're cold, they're lifeless. And you see that often in people who are only concerned about themselves. The world knows this, but they keep putting new terms on it. They keep redefining the terms. They keep introducing new ways to build self-esteem, whether it's physical appearance or possessions or skills. And unfortunately, some churches engage in this. Some call this esteem-building worship. Well, what was Mary's assessment of herself? Mary was young and poor. She was humble. She was poor in spirit. But the God who made heaven and earth singled her out for this great work. I'm sure he could have found prettier women, smarter women for his choice. Calvin said it was solely out of his free grace that God looked upon her. And it's the same in all of God's choosing. It doesn't depend on your station in life. It only depends on God's free grace. Paul wrote, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish, the weak, the lowly, and the despised ones of this world." The great blessings that Mary received, the even greater blessings that we receive from God, the greatest blessing of all for those who are in Christ are not because of us or anything in us or our accomplishments or where we live or what we have. It's solely of God's grace. He has willed to bless us. And as your understanding of this grows, your joy will grow. When you consider that the God of the universe, the King of all creation, set his affection on you, irrespective of who you are, what you've done, what you have, that should give you a joy that no one can take away from you. It's much better joy than being number one in the eyes of the world. It comes by God's grace. God's unmerited favor toward us. It springs from a true realization of the depth and the height and the width, the length of God's love that he showered on you. Well, in verse 50, Mary breaks off singing about God's mercy to her and speaks of his mercy and grace to all who fear him. Here, too, we see another contrast between Mary's view of happiness and the world's view. The world says that money and power and accomplishments and possessions are what make you happy. The problem with this view is not in the things itself. The things themselves are not evil. The problem is with the human heart. It cannot be satisfied. It's like little children at Christmas time who get all the best gifts. And 10 minutes after they've finished opening their gifts, everything their little hearts desired, they're fighting with someone else about what they got. That's a great picture of the human heart. It can't be filled. It's a bottomless hole that needs more and more stuff and more attention, more good things. Blaise Pascal famously said that the human heart is a vacuum that can never be filled. It's a God-shaped vacuum that only Jesus Christ can fill. None of the created things of this world can fill that. But the world is busy grasping and seeking and fighting after these things. But God opposes such worldly thinking. God opposes the proud. We saw that in both of these songs. And while the world carries on its relentless struggle for more power, and more money, and more possessions, it fails to realize one thing. It is God who exalts, and God who humbles. He can make the small, the humble, the insignificant great, and He can bring down the mightiest, the proudest, and the most powerful among us. Notice verses 51 to 53. This is a recurrent theme of the Old Testament. We saw it in Hannah's song. God reverses fortunes. No one has a correct view of the world or of history unless they see that God is constantly and sovereignly at work. All kings and all kingdoms are under God's sovereign control. David says in Psalm 22 that dominion belongs to the Lord and He rules over the nations. God destroyed Egypt and delivered Israel. God destroyed Sennacherib's mighty army, slaying 185,000 of his men during the night and saved the city of Jerusalem. He raised David up from the sheepfold to be the king of Israel. Great empires vanish overnight. God crushes them, often because of their own arrogance. They contribute mightily to it. And we should say at this point that this country in which we live is full of people, many, many people, who think we are immune from this. But God brings down the proud. In Daniel, we saw how God humbled Nebuchadnezzar. He lost his mind. He lived like an animal, eating grass like a cow, until he acknowledged that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to whoever He wishes. The humble He raises up. The proud He brings low. Let me ask you a question as we think about Mary. How many daughters were there around 5 B.C., who were the daughters of kings and rulers and potentates and emperors? How many? Many, many, I'm sure. I want you to name one of them. But the whole world knows the name of Mary, the poor little girl. Mary ends by extolling God's highest and greatest grace. Not only does God show His special care for the humble and the hungry, His highest and greatest grace is that He has visited and redeemed his people through his only Son, Jesus Christ. The very act of the incarnation itself is a constituent part of God's gracious covenant promise to Abraham. Long ago, he promised Abraham that through his offspring, the whole world would be blessed. The whole world. The Old Testament promises, even by Mary's time, a couple of thousand years removed, seemed like ancient history. When was God going to do this? How was God going to do this? But God had not forgotten to be merciful. And Mary saw what was about to happen through her as the fulfillment of God's covenant promise. Mary, no doubt, wanted some of the good things in life. She wanted some of the good things which God had promised. To fill the hungry, simple things we don't think about. To care for the humble. But she saw something else. She was even more hungry for the Lord's blessing. And the Lord knew just what Mary needed. She needed a Savior. And she says, in closing, that God has now granted the salvation which he long ago promised Abraham. This is Abraham's promise fulfilled in Mary's little boy child. This is the fulfillment. And Mary is the vehicle through which he's going to come into the world to live as a man, to live a perfect life, which none of us could do, so he could be the perfect sacrifice for our sin. However, many of the children according to the flesh, many of Abraham's children according to the flesh, have been cut off because of unbelief. But we who were strangers and aliens have been admitted to Abraham's family by faith in Christ. I know you've heard me say it before. I think it's something you should memorize for yourself. Galatians 3:29. If you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The promise to Abraham was that all the world would be blessed through his offspring. And Matthew's gospel opens tracing the lineage of Jesus Christ from Abraham. Many of those people were cut off. But those who are in Christ, like you, we are the true family of Abraham, the true recipients of the promise. We are heirs to all of God's promises. And this inheritance has been extended to all nations, all people, as prophesied of Messiah, as prophesied of the baby in Mary's womb. Isaiah said, "Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that you do not know will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor." God's greatest and highest work is that he remembered his promise and gave us his Son. So I would say to you that happiness and Christmas do meet. But they don't meet in the music or the cards or the gifts or the food or the celebrations. It's not in family or friends or good health, as important as all those things may be. It's not in money or possessions or power or accomplishments. No, the only place where the joy of Christmas and happiness meet is in God's grace, His greatest and highest grace in our Savior Jesus Christ. And we should sing with his mother, "My soul magnifies the Lord." All our faculties should join together in rejoicing, for God has sent his Son. He saw us in our helpless and wretched state and sent us a Savior. And if you know Christ as your Savior, how great your joy should be. If you do not, you cannot have true joy, the true rejoicing that is found only in Jesus Christ, the Savior. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your love for us, manifested in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us, we pray. For we are surrounded by the trappings of the world. And Lord, there is a necessity for us to participate in many of these things. We have to eat, we have to live. Lord, we want to enjoy the many good gifts that you have given. But Lord, help us place all these things in their proper perspective to magnify you, Lord, above all things, especially above ourselves, above the wickedness that is the human heart. As the scripture says, it is desperately wicked and deceptive above all things. But Lord, help us, we pray, to place you there upon the throne in our heart, in our lives, and Lord, to worship you, to revere you, Lord, to place in the right place your wondrous gift of salvation. And Lord, when we understand what you have done and what it cost, the very essence of the incarnation, that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, in time took on flesh for no other reason than to come and redeem us. Lord, how it should fill our hearts with joy, joy unspeakable. And Lord, may that be evident to those around us, especially at this time of year. Lord, we have the good news. And Lord, we should share it with all, as you have commanded us to do as your people. Help us to do as your church and your people. And Lord, may it be for your glory and honor. And Lord, may you use it as the means by which you will call some to yourself. Lord, we pray all these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.